I want to read this morning from the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning in the first verse. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, as we speak on the baptism of Jesus. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless it to our understanding and to his honor today. John the Baptist does not get a lot of press in contemporary Christian circles today. It's very rare to hear a sermon on John the Baptist anymore. But that's not the case when you read the four Gospels. There is substantial material on the ministry of John the Baptist in the four Gospels. All four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speak at some length of this man, John the Baptist. He was also very popular among the Jewish people of his day. In fact, there's more in secular history concerning John the Baptist and his impact on the Jewish people than there is on Jesus Christ. He was a relative celebrity. This eccentric prophet who came eating locusts and wild honey, dressed in wild desert-dwelling clothes, who came preaching, not in the city synagogues, but in the Judean wilderness just north of the Dead Sea. This strange character with his politically incorrect message of a coming judgment and his strange practice of this uncommon purification rite in the waters of the Jordan River, this man became a virtual overnight sensation, a household word among the Jewish people. And it wasn't long before his growing influence and popularity attracted the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders among the Jews. So they sent a delegation to investigate him. And if you look at the first chapter of John's Gospel, you'll find that they came to ask him two questions. Number one, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Art thou the Christ? And John said, I am not. He denied that he was the Messiah. John did not have any delusions of grandeur. He didn't think himself to be something that he was not. John did not let his popularity go to his head and claim to be more than he was. He plainly said, I am not. And then they said, well, art thou then Elias or Elijah the prophet? And he said, I am not. So they asked him, who art thou then? And his answer was very telling, and I think it's the way every preacher should think of himself. I am a voice crying in the wilderness. You know what a preacher is? He's not a pretty face. He's not a celebrity. He's just a voice. Just a voice. And it really doesn't matter whether anybody remembers his name or is impressed by his commanding presence. The message that he proclaims is paramount. That is most important. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And by the way, there are many voices competing for your attention in this world, are there not? Political voices, commercial voices, people saying that they want you to notice their product, somebody saying you need to try this particular lifestyle, somebody else saying I demand to be heard. Voices aplenty. And in the midst of the cacophony of voices in the world all around us, I wonder if your ear is tuned to hear the voice crying in the wilderness of this world, the voice of truth, the voice of grace, the voice of the gospel. John the Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness. The second question these religious leaders wanted to know from John is, if you're not the Messiah, why then do you baptize? Why baptizest thou then? If thou art not the Christ, if thou art not that prophet, obviously that's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, where Moses had said, the Lord will send a prophet like unto me, capital P. If you're not that prophet, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, come back to life, then why do you baptize? Now, although the Jews, I think it's important to know this, although the Jews observed various ceremonial washings, baptism was only practiced among the Jews in connection with Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. It was called proselyte baptism. They didn't baptize fellow Jews. They only baptized Gentiles because the Gentiles were considered to be unclean, and therefore they were required to go through this ceremony of purification before they would be admitted to the privileges of the temple. But to require Jewish people to be baptized, like John was doing on this occasion, the Jewish people were coming out to him in the Judean wilderness, and he was baptizing them. This raised a caution flag in the minds of the religious leaders. First of all, this fellow has not been authorized by their schools. He's just sort of a self-proclaimed prophet. He shows up out of the blue. And instead of going to the synagogues to preach like you would expect a prophet to do, again, he's preaching in the open air. And by the way, most of us, if I tried to do that, I couldn't attract anybody to come hear me. Maybe Sister Lori and the girls might come out to hear me because they felt obligated. But I doubt many people would drive out into the country, into the desert, to hear an old Baptist preacher preach. You know, we come to where the people are, and it's a good thing we do, or else we wouldn't have a crowd. But the people went to where John was. This was very unusual. How could he attract such attention? Why was he so popular? And I'm sure there was a sense of, you know, that he was eccentric, that he was unique. There was something about him that was strange and different, and he sure didn't pander to the popular palate. He didn't cater his message to the crowd. He told it like it was. In fact, he called these Pharisees, as we read, O generation of vipers, which means brood of snakes. You talk about a Dale Carnegie course of how to win friends and influence people. That's not it. I don't remember the last time I called a congregation a generation of vipers. I never have. And God being my helper, I never will. It's not the best way to attract a crowd. And the fact that his crowd kept coming You know, you say they must have been gluttons for punishment. No, the Lord was at work. You see, these Jewish people who were not subject to the rite of baptism were coming in mass to John the Baptist, requesting to follow him as one of his disciples and to be baptized in the Jordan River. It's a very strange phenomenon in that day what is happening. Chapter 3, verse 2, you read that John's message was, "Repent ye." So what he was doing was he was baptizing people with the baptism of repentance. He was preaching repent. That word means turn. It means to change your mind. You've been living this way. It's time to make some changes in your life. Repent ye. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. John's message was a message of repentance. Verse 10 tells us that his message was a message of coming judgment. Listen to this. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now, if you are going to chop down a tree, you don't start with the branches. If you just cut off a branch, it doesn't affect the tree. But to put the axe to the root of the tree is to go right to the heart of the matter. John says, I'm preaching a message that goes right to the heart of your need. He's suggesting that a crisis event of judgment is coming, that the new age of the kingdom is near. If I were to say that this glass is at hand, you would know that that meant that it's within reach. It's near. The year 2050 is not at hand. The year 2019 is just right around the corner, isn't it? It's near. And when John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he means that it's here. It's coming. And his message to the Jews is, you're not ready for it. And therefore, you need to repent. Now, I want you to notice, as he's preaching now, this strange figure and all of these people. In fact, in one gospel account, it says that the world went out to hear John preach and to be baptized of him. All men sought him. And anybody that interprets the word world when they read it in the Bible as meaning all men without exception is going to be hard-pressed when they come across verses like that, because obviously it doesn't mean the Aztecs and the Incas and the Eskimos went out to hear John preach. You know, he just means the world under consideration, the Mediterranean world, the world among the Jews. It means his influence was popular. His appeal crossed boundaries. There was a massive following. While this is happening, notice our text now, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John. Now, by the way, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can look at them when you have time. Galilee is in the northern part of Israel, the northern part of the Holy Land. John was baptizing about 5 miles north of the mouth of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea in the very southern. And it was about at least 60 miles from Nazareth in Galilee, where Jesus lived, to the place in the wilderness of Judea where John was baptized. Jesus traveled about 60 miles on foot. In other words, this was important to him. He thought that it was something that needed to be done. He made an effort. It's not like he just happened to pass by one day and saw a camp meeting out there and he said, well, I think I'll go be baptized like other people are being baptized. Jesus makes a special effort to be baptized. Why? Well, that must have been the question in John's mind. Notice his confusion in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him. That means John denied to administer the rite of baptism to Jesus. Now, why, you might ask this morning, preacher, since Jesus was not a sinner and he did not need to repent, and John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, why would Jesus then request baptism? John had refused the Pharisees, as we read this morning, because of their impenitence. Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. I need to see some evidence that you've changed. And you might ask, what kind of repentance is under consideration? You can read that in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel. Verse 11, the people asked John, "What shall we do then?" Here's his message of repentance. Listen, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none." So quit being so selfish and reach out in ministry and in mercy to your neighbor. That's the repentance they needed. "And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." If you have food and somebody else doesn't, then be more concerned about your fellow man than just keeping your pantry full. Then the publicans came to him. These were the tax collectors. And they said, "Master, what shall we do?" And his response to them was, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Don't overcharge people with their taxes and pocket the rest. That was a very common practice among the publicans. That's one of the reasons the Jews didn't trust them, you know, these IRS agents, because they would overcharge the people and then they would submit what was needed or required to the Roman government and they would put the rest in their pockets. And John says, if you want to repent, you publicans, the thing to do is don't exact any more from the people than what is required. And the soldiers likewise demanded him, "And what shall we do?" And here's his message of repentance to them: "Do violence to no man, do no harm, and neither accuse any falsely." Don't be a party in spreading false rumors about somebody else, and be content with your wages. Now you say, "Brother Mike, that's just what you're saying is John was preaching just basic morality." That's right. He was preaching repentance at a grassroots level. And if the people were going to hear the more spiritual message that Jesus brought concerning the gospel of the kingdom, they needed to make some basic changes in their life at this grassroots level. That was John's message. So when the Pharisees had come to him, he denied them baptism because they weren't truly penitent. He wouldn't baptize them because they wouldn't leave their sins, but now he also objects to performing the rite of baptism for Jesus because Jesus didn't need to repent. He's sinless. I want you to notice John's response. It indicates that he's aware that Jesus is superior to him. John says, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Jesus comes to John and says, "Would you please perform baptism for me?" And John says, "No, you're of all the people around here, you are different. You don't need to be baptized. You're not a sinner. And furthermore, if anybody needs to be baptizing somebody, it's you who needs to baptize me. You're in the superior position. I'm the inferior." John, who is a prophet, is really saying here that he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, as the spotless Lamb of God. John is saying, "I'm in the presence of the Son of God." Now, the question you and I need to ask this morning with John is, why would Jesus, the holy, impeccable Son of God, request this unusual ritual of baptism as his first public act of ministry? Why would he do it? And I think the answer is in verse 15. "And this reply from our Lord Jesus is rich with meaning. Jesus answering said unto John, suffer it to be so now." Go along with the plan. John, acquiesce to my wishes. Suffer it to be so now. You may not have all the answers, but I want you to go ahead and perform the ceremony of baptism. Suffer it to be so now. Listen to Jesus' response. "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." I suggest that there are two main reasons in these words as to why Jesus would request baptism from John the Baptist. And the first answer to that question is in that little word, "us." "For thus it becometh us," you and me, "to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is identifying himself with John and with the rest of the sinners that were there. Do you know why the symbolism here is so significant? Because, dear friends, what Jesus is saying here is, in requesting baptism from John, is, "I've come for the purpose of identifying myself with common, ordinary sinners." Can't you just see Jesus standing in line as these people are waiting to be baptized by John the Baptist? And here is a thief, and here is an embezzler, and standing behind him is an adulterer, and next in line is a liar. And then you have Jesus standing there, and then behind Jesus is a drunkard, and then an abuser, a spouse beater, a wife beater, and then a blasphemer. And here's the spotless Son of God standing there right in line with all these sinners, identifying himself with them. Though he had no sin, Jesus came to take our place. Even though we are sinners, he came to be the sinner's substitute and to take our place. But then in these words, we have the Lord's very specific answer to John's question. Why would Jesus request baptism? Jesus responds, to fulfill all righteousness. That is, to satisfy every demand of God's holy law. Now, the word righteousness is a Bible word. It's not a word that most of us use in regular daily conversation. I wonder if anybody here has used the word righteousness in a sentence in the last week. It's a word that, again, is not typical to our vocabulary, but yet I think we have an idea of what it means. What is righteousness? The word literally means right conduct. You see the word right, R-I-G-H-T, as the root of the word righteousness? And if you think of righteousness in the scriptures, it has two meanings, basically. Being right, a right relationship with God, and doing right, or obedience to God's law. Jesus says, I've come to give you a right relationship with God by obeying God's law in your stead. I've come to fulfill, to satisfy every stipulation and demand of God's holy law. I've come to fulfill all righteousness. Now I'm going to ask you a trick question. Is obedience necessary for eternal salvation? It's a trick question. Does eternal life depend on keeping the law of God? Now, as a sound primitive Baptist, your initial reaction is likely, no, Brother Gowen, salvation is by grace, not by works. Obedience is not necessary to go to heaven. And you're correct, in a sense. You're correct from the standpoint of the sinner. There's nothing that the sinner can do in order to obey God, that there are no works that we can do. But my beloved, that does not mean that no works at all had to take place. When I preach free grace, I always want you to remember that common saying that we hear, nothing is really free. You heard that? Nothing is really free? You know, somebody says we want free education, free food, free room and board. We want everything. The government exists to give us everything free. But you know, the fact is money doesn't grow on what? On trees. And though somebody gets something for nothing, it costs somebody else something, right? What is grace? We say salvation is by grace. I always loved this child's anagram. Grace is God's riches. You get to be rich. God gives you his riches. God's riches, G-R, God's riches, A-C-E, at Christ's expense. Grace is God gives you his riches, but it came at the cost of somebody. Okay, so here's the trick question I've asked you today. Is obedience necessary for eternal salvation? And primitive Baptists rightly say, no. Salvation is not by works. But I want you to remember that verse in Titus 3:5. It's very specific. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. But that doesn't mean that it's not by works of righteousness which Jesus has done in our stead. Now, I'm not just trying to trick you this morning. I'm trying to make a point. Jesus said, I've come to be baptized because thus it becometh us to satisfy all of the demands of God's law, to fulfill all righteousness. What Jesus is saying here is that though there's nothing that a sinner can do to earn his or her own salvation, somebody has to do some work. Somebody has to pay a price. For instance, here's a verse that trips up most primitive Baptists. And I used to scratch my head at it until I understood this principle. Mark 10:17. Do you remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, if somebody were to come up to you on the street and to ask you today, "What can I do to go to heaven when I die?" How would you respond? I'll tell you how I'd respond. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. That's the way I would respond, and I would be correct. Because man is totally depraved. Man by nature is incapable of doing any works that please God. If the heavens are not pure and clean in God's sight, how much more abominable and filthy is man who drinks iniquity like water? The Bible says every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Here is the real condition of human nature that the Bible brings before us, and it's not popular, but if the Holy Spirit's ever taught you the plague in your own heart by nature, my friend, you know it's the truth, don't you? The Bible says that every man, notice he uses inclusive terms, every man, that means every rich man and poor man, every white man and black man, every popular man and unpopular man, every male man and every female man, across all genders, across all classes, all races, all ethnicities, all social economic statuses, every man at his best state. Now here's man not in his torn t-shirt and cut off jeans with dirt under his finger. This is man who's just had a bath with his hair combed and he's got his Sunday go to meeting smile, his Amazing Grace smile on. Here is man at his best. Here's somebody on his best behavior, at the top of his game, at the zenith of his popularity and his ability. Every person at his best is altogether. Notice the other superlative term. Not just somewhat, partially, 50%, altogether. That's 100% vanity. That word means that he's empty, that there's nothing in a person to commend them to God. That's why salvation can't be by works that we've done, because we can't do anything. All of our righteousnesses are as what? Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. How would you like to stand before God on Judgment Day dressed in the shirt that you just changed the oil in? I changed oil in two vehicles yesterday, so I know what I'm talking about. You get it. It's impossible to do it without getting some on you, you know? How would you like to stand before God? I'll never forget when I used to go to church as a little boy and I had eaten breakfast and dropped something on my tie or my shirt or my pants and tried to wipe it off unbeknownst to my mom. When I got to church and she saw this big grease spot or this soiled spot, she would say, "Oh," she was mortified. "I told you not to get dressed before you ate breakfast." And then they'd call upon me to lead singing. You know, I'd stand up and select a hymn, lead the song with this big spot, you know. And she was back there just, "Oh, Michael, 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 when will you ever learn?" It's amazing she lived, to be honest with you, through my childhood. But if that's embarrassing, how would you like to go visit the President of the United States in dirty clothes? That would be embarrassing. I'll tell you, it'd even be more embarrassing to appear before the holy God of heaven and earth on Judgment Day, dressed in our own filthy rags. Do you know what Jesus has done for us? He's taken away the filthy garments that we wear by nature, and he's clothed us with the perfect, pure linen of his imputed righteousness, so that when God sees us, he sees us whiter than the driven snow. I love that story in Zechariah chapter 3 when Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him or to prosecute him. He's the prosecuting attorney. There's a court scene that's taking place. And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, for I have clothed him with change of raiment." No one can accuse God's children before the bar of divine justice. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is, it is God that justifieth. None can condemn, for it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God. Here's the point that I make this morning. When the rich young ruler asked the question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" most of us would respond and say, "Nothing. There's nothing you can do." But notice how Jesus responded. Have you ever thought about it? It really is curious. For Jesus does not say nothing. Jesus says, "Thou knowest the commandments." What? He says, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He lists the commandments. In answer to the question, what do I need to do to go to heaven when I die? Jesus is saying you have to be perfect. You need to be righteous. And the man, unlike most of us, thought that he had attained the mark. He said, as he thumbs his lapels, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Okay, I'm home free. I'm in the clear. All these, I've never committed adultery. I've never killed. I've never committed, borne false witness. I've been kind to my neighbors. And I'm sure he thought that he had. And let's say outwardly he had. Let's say he was an upstanding moral individual, religious man, that there was nothing, no mark in his outward life that you could criticize. But yet, Jesus not only demands righteousness in the hand, he demands it in the heart, your motives. And Jesus says, "Okay, good deal. There's only one thing lacking, one thing thou lackest. Go and sell all that you have. Go liquidate your assets." That means that boat, that old car, and that equipment that you have, and your property, your holding, your real estate holdings, and all of your stocks. I want you to go liquidate your assets. Go and sell all that thou hast and give the money to the poor. You say, does Jesus really require that of us? No, that's not the point. The point is he's trying to expose this man's covetous heart. Jesus knows that this man has heart trouble. Always love a sermon I heard when I was in my young ministry from a fellow who wasn't a Primitive Baptist, but his name was Kent Clark. Not Clark Kent, but Kent Clark. He's a preacher in Detroit, Michigan. He runs an inner city rescue mission. He preaches a lot of things that we would agree with, although he doesn't understand the purpose of the gospel. But anyway, I was listening to this sermon, eating the chicken and throwing away the bones. That's the best way to listen to any sermon, especially somebody that's not a Primitive Baptist, to just keep what's good and discard the rest. But he is preaching on Dr. Jesus. He said, "I went to a doctor named Law, Dr. Law, and I was having trouble walking." And I said, "Dr. Law, I'm having trouble walking. I think something's wrong with my feet." And Dr. Law said, "Well, you need to try harder. You need to do more. You need to restrict yourself so that you don't stray from the path." And he gave me all of these rules and regulations and said, "This will help your feet." But Mr. Clark said, "The more I tried to live by the prescription that Dr. Law gave me, the harder it was." And finally, he said, "I heard about another doctor, and a doctor named Jesus, Dr. Jesus." So I went to him and I said, "Dr. Jesus, I have feet problems." He said, "I can't walk right. I can't live right." And Dr. Jesus gave me a thorough examination, and he came back with his diagnosis. He says, "Mr. Clark, I have bad news for you. You don't have feet problems at all. You've got heart problems. The problem's not in your feet. The problem's in your heart. You need a heart transplant. What you need is not just some rules and regulations and some guidance. You need a new heart." And of course, at that point, Mr. Clark crosses the line between what I would call experiential Christianity with doctrinal Christianity. He mixes the two. He mixes the objective fact of salvation with the personal subjective experience of it. But be that as it may, the point is pertinent. We don't have feet problems. Are you having trouble living? Anybody here who's been having trouble walking right in your life, behaving yourself? Anybody here who's been having trouble with your thinking and your attitudes and your words and the way you treat other people and the way you control your temper and the way you resist temptation, and you say, Brother Goins, I'm just having trouble walking. What we need, my friends, is help right here in the heart, right? Here's the point. What do you need to do in order to go to heaven? You need to be perfect. And about the time that we think that we've kept it all just right, we've checked all the boxes. All of these have I kept, okay? Number one, check. Number two, check. Number three, check. I'm a pretty good character. I've had people tell me before, Brother Mike, I think my good deeds far outweigh my bad deeds. I'm telling you, you can't see the situation clearly. May God open your eyes that you might see just how holy God is and just how sinful you are, because God demands righteousness not only in our conduct, but in our motives, in our attitudes. Jesus says, one thing thou lackest, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And the man went away. He walked away from Jesus. Instead of saying, okay, I'll do it. I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. The man departed from Jesus. You say, he must not have been a child of God. Well, the Bible says the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. And the word for love is agape, which means this redemptive, sacrificial kind of love that God has for his people. The Lord loved him, so he's a child of God. I believe the rich young ruler's in heaven today, but he missed out on every blessing of discipleship available to God's people in this world. And my friends, that's a great loss. That's a great loss. Here's the point that I make. Somebody has to do some work. Somebody has to obey God. Here's a verse that I think will kind of bring all of these loose ends together. Romans 5:18. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, as by the offense of one person's sin, who's that? That's the first man, Adam, right? As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Adam's transgression was imputed to all of his offspring, everybody he represented. Adam is our federal head. When he sinned, we sinned in Adam. And we come into this world under condemnation. Therefore, as by one man and his offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness, there's that word, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Listen now, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Is obedience necessary in order to go to heaven when you die? Absolutely. Somebody has to keep the law. Somebody has to pay the penalty of a broken law, and someone has to live up to the precepts of the law. Those are the two things necessary if a sinner is to be righteous before God. By actively coming to John to be baptized by him then, and by passively submitting himself to John's hands as John plunged him. You ever noticed in baptism that's what happens? Is you relax and you say, I'm in your hands, preacher. That's why it's kind of scary. I don't say this to be disrespectful. But, you know, when you've been in the ministry as long as I have, you've had occasion for some comic relief from time to time, even in the most sacred and holy of moments. And the one most chaotic baptism that I remember in my ministry was a dear sister who's been home with the Lord for at least 10 years now, who was deathly afraid of water, but she wanted to be baptized. And I told her when she came, she said, I'm afraid of water. I said, well, you're going to have to overcome that and trust me. You've got to trust. You've got to believe that I've done this before, that I have a good heart. I'm not going to drop you. I'm not going to leave you there. You've got to relax in my hands, just like you're going to spend your life relaxing in the Lord's hands from this day forward, trusting him to take care of you. You've got to submit to my power and trust me that I don't have any ill will towards you, that I know what I'm doing. She said, okay. And when we got into the baptismal pool, she was nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. And as soon as I said my prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I went to put her back. I told her, bend your knees when that happens. Relax into my hands. You'll feel gentle pressure and I'll pull you right back up. And as soon as I started to push her down, she stiffened like a board and threw out her arms and legs like a cartoon character going through a door and grabbed the sides of the baptistry and I tried to push her back and it was just a fiasco. And I stopped and I said, sister, do you want to be baptized? She said, oh, yes. I said, then you've got to let me baptize you. You've got to submit. You have to relax. Well, I finally got her under, but it was not pretty. Some dear sister in the back of the congregation even yelled out, he's killing her, he's killing her. And I just thought, oh, I'm so glad that's over. It wasn't as happy an occasion as you would hope that it would be. To be baptized, you have to submit. Passive obedience. I don't really like the term passive obedience, but it means that Jesus voluntarily put himself into the Father's hand and allowed himself to pay the penalty for our sins. But my friends, did you know before he paid the penalty, he first lived a perfect life and satisfied the precept of God's law? Jesus lived the life that you should have lived and that I should have lived. And then Jesus died the death that we deserved to die. That's what he means when he says, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. By his active and his passive obedience, that is, by keeping the precept of the law for 33 and a half years, and then by putting himself under the control of divine judgment in our place and dying as our substitute, satisfying the penalty of the law, Jesus Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us by one man's obedience. Many shall be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it as clearly as any passage in the Bible. For God hath made him to be sin for us in our place. Now Jesus was not a sinner, but he was treated as if he had committed every sin that has ever been committed in human history by every one of his people. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you know what that verse is teaching, my friend? It is teaching that God treated the Lord Jesus Christ as if he had lived your life. And now he treats you and me as if we had lived his perfect life. Or to say it another way, when God looked at Christ on the cross, he saw us in all of our sins. And now when he looks at us, he sees Christ in all of his perfect righteousness. Christ's obedient life is just as crucial to our righteous status before God as his substitutionary death is on the cross. So the drama of redemption is pictured here in this scene of our Lord's baptism. Still, there's one more reason that Jesus requested baptism from John, not only to identify himself with sinners, with the thieves and the embezzlers, and the blasphemers standing around him, and not only to satisfy every demand of God's righteous law in the stead of his people. For baptism itself pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The other reason is he was baptized to inaugurate the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus is baptized, I'm telling you, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's here. The kingdom of heaven is simply another way of describing the New Testament church. The church, the local church, is the visible expression of the kingdom of God. It's a group of people who live under the sway, under the authority of King Jesus. That's what the kingdom is. It's where he has influence. And the church is a synonym in the Gospels for the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus be baptized by John? Not because he wanted to become one of John's disciples. What Jesus is doing is he's beginning something new. He's inaugurating something new. The same thing that he did with the Passover feast with his disciples the night before he was crucified, you remember? During the middle of Moses' Passover, he started a new supper. He inaugurated a completely new ordinance, the Lord's Supper. So, my friends, in John's baptism, he's starting what we would call gospel baptism or the New Testament church. He's not simply identifying himself as one of John's disciples, saying, I want to follow John, Jesus is saying, I need to be baptized to start the kingdom of God, to launch the gospel church. The baptism of Jesus, my beloved, was the official inauguration of his ministry. And notice how the Lord in heaven responded when Jesus came up out of the water, verse 16, and straightly when he was baptized, and he came up out of the water, that tells us Jesus was immersed. He wasn't sprinkled. He went down into the water, came up out of the water. The only way that makes sense is if you understand baptism means to immerse. And as soon as that happened, lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And that is an interesting expression that symbolizes God breaking into history, God entering time and space. Isaiah 64, verse 1 says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. That's a prayer for God to enter history. And that's what he did with the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah was God entering human history. And the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lit upon him. Notice there's something visible here. This isn't just a vision. It's something that John says we saw. John saw it also. So did the rest of the people around. The Holy Spirit came and endorsed and empowered Jesus for his ministry. And then not only a visible sign, but an audible sign, and then a voice from heaven, an audible voice, saying, this is my beloved Son. Notice what God does. He puts his divine imprimatur, his endorsement, his heavenly endorsement upon Jesus of Nazareth as more than a man, the Son of God. This is, if you have any doubt about it, should be removed now. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Just as Jesus started his public ministry by being baptized, my friends, baptism is the first public step in a life of Christian discipleship. Identifying yourself with Jesus and his church, his kingdom, it's the first step to take. And I believe when we take that step, the Father, just as he endorsed the sonship of Jesus, I believe that he will also give you and me that promise of assurance in baptism. That's what 1 Peter 3:21 is talking about when he says, baptism doth also now save us. And we're not talking about eternally. It saves us for now. It's a time salvation. It's a now salvation. Baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It doesn't cleanse you from sin, from indwelling sin, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, you get a response, an answer in your heart and mind of peace. Just as the Father said, this is my Son, and I'm pleased with him. When a person follows Jesus in baptism, you also get that same affirmation and assurance that you're one of God's children. That's not what makes you a child of God. Baptism does not save anybody for heaven. It's an acted sermon depicting your faith in the one who has already saved his people for heaven by his own death. You ever notice when somebody's baptized, they close their eyes and fold their arms, just like death. Then they're put beneath the water, just like burial. Then they're brought up out of the water, just like resurrection. And what that acted sermon does is it says, I am identifying myself with the one who died, was buried, and was resurrected for me. He is my only hope. He is my total righteousness. Nothing that I do can win the favor of God, but my trust is in Jesus and Jesus alone. My beloved, when you do that, God will speak from heaven, maybe not audibly, but he will just as really in your heart and say, you're one of my people. You're one of my children. You'll get a confirmation inside, a peace that I can't really explain, but I'll tell you, everybody who's ever done it knows what I'm talking about, don't you? An assurance, an answer of a good conscience. You'll be happier than you've ever been before. You'll know God's pleased. I'm well pleased. My friends, Jesus walked at least 60 miles from Galilee to be baptized by John. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your only ground of righteousness before God, won't you walk 60 feet to the front of this sanctuary this morning to publicly confess him as your Lord and to identify yourself with him and his church? I have no doubt that the same Lord who endorsed that scene in Jordan's River, saying, this is my beloved Son, will likewise respond to your act of obedience with that heavenly smile of assurance in your heart today. As we stand to sing a hymn, we give you that opportunity this morning.